Do you have a favorite King Solomon quote? I mean, the guy wrote a lot of stuff in the Old Testament. Proverbs. And, you know. One of the more familiar ones is, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? Nothing you have experienced, nothing you will experience is novel or new. Somebody else has been there before you. Doesn't matter what it is. There's nothing new under the sun. Except for one thing that happened 2,000 years ago. Nobody else in the history of humanity has been resurrected from the dead with a resurrection body that we can only begin to imagine. It's never happened before. One day we will experience it. I say, one day we will experience it. Yeah. Woo-hoo. Yeah. But it had never happened before until Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And imagine yourself being John, the disciple, the beloved, called to the task of telling the story of the resurrection to people who have never experienced anything like that before. How do you make sense of that? How do you put that into words so people will somehow grasp the extraordinary majesty, power, grace, all of those things that are caught up together in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mentioned last Sunday that the way John chose to do that is to hang it on a framework that people already understood, the creation story. The story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and then he drew parallels to the story of Jesus in the coming out of the garden tomb. Adam and Eve, who had been complete and utter failures at being garden partners with God in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus, who was perfectly faithful and obedient to his heavenly Father and turned out to be exactly what God had intended for the human race all along. There's one after another parallels between them. And there's one more that I didn't mention, and if you'll join me in John chapter 20, I want to read this brief passage and then go from there. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. One more parallel between the first creation and the new creation that John is telling the story of here in his gospel. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked in fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." What's the new creation event that's happening here that has a parallel to the first creation? Do you remember that? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God had made the man out of the clay, and then he breathed the breath of life into him. And he became a living being. And here in this new creation story, Jesus breathes on the disciples and they receive the Holy Spirit. Whoosh. You know, the story in the first creation is much more than just the story about how human beings breathe oxygen and nitrogen and all that other stuff that's in the air, right? It's not just about the fact that we have lungs, is it? It's the story of the fact that we breathe the air of God. We have the capacity to communicate with the creator of the universe. That's what's in that breath. We have the ability to be the image of God. The same breath that he breathes is the breath that we inhale and exhale and live in our lives from moment to moment and day to day. That's what the first creation was saying. You are like God. The thing that's most essential to life, breath, we share with God that same kind of similarity, that same kind of image, right? That's what it's saying. And then Jesus comes along and he breathes on the disciples and they receive the Holy Spirit. That's what that thing back in the Garden of Eden meant. That God would fill them with himself. But here, when Jesus does it, finally it happens. This was the fulfillment of John the Baptist's prophecy, that the one that was coming after him would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And it happens on this day of Pentecost. With the breath of God, with the Holy Spirit filling us, we are filled with the power of God to do things that we couldn't possibly do, to be involved in his mission in ways that would just be absolutely unimaginable to us if it weren't for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are filled with his power, and we are filled with his purity. God is not going to reside someplace that he can't clean up. You may move into a house and not get to sweep the corners of the basement out for years and years and years, but when God moves in, there's a clean sweep that begins, right? But the purity that we have by being breathed on, by being filled with the Holy Spirit, is not just moral and ethical excellence. It's really best captured in the word love, right? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's what the purity of God is doing in us. That's what the Holy Spirit is making possible in us, right? Amen. To be able to love one thing and not be divided among all of the other affections that we might have, but to be able to love God is the purity that the Holy Spirit gives us. It's the power that the Holy Spirit gives us. Lynn and I started dating in high school, and I met her dad, Roy Taylor. Lynn's dad spent his career working at the National Security Agency down at Fort Meade, Maryland. He was an analyst and a builder. He built computer systems for people to break codes and that kind of stuff. I mean, this was a man who loved Excel spreadsheets more than you can possibly imagine. Before there were Excel spreadsheets, this is his life. He wasn't a particularly emotionally demonstrative man. I'm not sure I ever saw him hug his wife, my mother-in-law. Maybe he said, "I love you," a few times, but he wasn't that kind of a warm and fuzzy kind of a guy. He was an analyst. As a matter of fact, when Lynn and I started dating, a few months later, the word marriage started to creep into Lynn's vocabulary. You know what Lynn's dad did? He sat her down and they had a conversation about the pros and cons of marrying David Shaw. All right? Kind of getting a picture of my father-in-law. What's that?
The pro side
one. Obviously. That's the kind of guy he was. But he was also a man who loved Jesus. And because of the Holy Spirit in him, I got to see a model of a man who loved Jesus, who used his gifts to glorify Jesus. And perhaps the best example of that came about 20 years ago. My mother-in-law was diagnosed with diabetes, and then she had to begin kidney dialysis, and then she was diagnosed with cancer, which eventually took her life. But for a period of about 5 or 6 years from these diagnoses, I saw my father-in-law bring his temperament, his personality, his skills to bear on loving his wife. He literally created Excel spreadsheets to keep track of the appointments and the medication. He made sure that she was where she needed to be and getting the treatment she needed. He researched all of the various ailments that she was suffering from so that he was almost as knowledgeable, it seemed, as the doctors who were working with her. As she declined, she was unable to climb stairs. So you know what my father-in-law did? He built an elevator in their home. He bought a dumbwaiter motor and built an elevator going from the basement to the first floor to the second floor bedrooms so that she would be able to come and go comfortably. That's the kind of guy my father-in-law was. That's what the Holy Spirit does to our capacity to love one another and to serve one another. Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He said, "As I have been sent to you, as I have become the incarnation of God in your lives, so I am sending you." In other words, Jesus said, you can do the same things I'm doing. You can love your husband, wife, your children, your parents. You can love your enemies. You can love your neighbors. You can do the things that I have done. Because I have established a reputation of godliness among you, so you can establish a reputation of godliness. As I have had conversations with all kinds of people, some of them pretty contentious people, so you can have conversations with all of these people. As I have ultimately confronted people about their need for loving their Heavenly Father, so you can confront people with the truth of the gospel. I have been sent to you. Now I am sending you to do the same things. No, 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 not just the same things. What did he say? He said, you will be able to do even greater. Even greater things than Jesus? Are you kidding me? I mean, greater in what capacity? I wonder how many disciples Jesus actually had in those 3 years. I mean, there were thousands of people that he fed. There were hundreds of people that followed him. There were a dozen people that were his closest. But, you know, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, a fisherman preached a sermon in Jerusalem. And how many people got saved? 3,000. I think he probably caught up to Jesus that day and lived a few more years after that. Jesus was sent, and we are sent by him to do the same things, even greater things than him. For 2,000 years, millions of believers have been doing great things for God because of the power and the purity of the Holy Spirit. Do you think that amounts to greater than Jesus accomplished in 3 years? Yeah. And we get to add to that catalog of grace and mercy and power and purity with every day that we live. He breathed on them. He sent them. And then there's this word forgiveness that gets caught up in here, as if being filled with the Holy Spirit is synonymous with forgiveness. Jesus' message in his 3 years was repent, right? Over and over again, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent means come back home. You know, leave that junk that you're living in, leave that mess that you've created, and come back home. The beautiful illustration of this is the parable of the prodigal son, right? Doesn't matter how deep in the pig slop you are, come back home. That's what Jesus was saying. And then Jesus said to them, here's your message. Here's your ministry, disciples. Tell people about forgiveness, because that's how we come back home, right? We come to our senses. Wow, I could have had a V8. Yeah. I don't have to live with this guilt and shame. I can come back home to God. I can experience the mercy, the forgiveness, the freedom that Jesus gives us. And all he asks is that we'll confess it's our stuff and come back home. He breathed on them, he sent them, and he said, I want you to tell people. I want you to live a life of forgiveness so other people will know how to come back home. How do we do that? First, we accomplish this mission by forgiving people who have sinned against us. Right? We model forgiveness. Just as God has forgiven me, so I forgive you. And there's actually some more teeth in that than you'd know. You know, Lord's Prayer said, you know, if I don't forgive you, then I won't be forgiven. So how do we live and preach the message of forgiveness? We forgive those who have sinned against us, just as God has forgiven us who sinned against him. The second thing we do is to proclaim forgiveness to everybody we meet. Jesus said, I want you to go, in Matthew's gospel. This was his sending story. He says, I want you to go and make disciples, teaching them and baptizing them. What is baptism? Baptism is an illustration, right? It's an object lesson, right? It's a sacrament, making tangible and real something that is mind-blowing. So how do we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? One powerful way of doing it is to baptize those who are experiencing new life in God. You die when you go under the water, and you come back to life as you come out of the water. You go in stinking dirty, you come out clean as a whistle, right? So when we do an Easter Sunday morning baptism, we're proclaiming the fact that God wants to forgive people. When we share the story of our baptism, the story of our salvation, we are saying, this is what God did to me. He can do this to you too, right? So we forgive people, we proclaim it in a variety of ways. And the third thing we do to fulfill this great commission is that we provide absolution for other people. Okay, Pastor, you just lost me. What is absolution? It's in some way saying to somebody, you are forgiven. And we Protestants, we get all self-righteous about this. Oh, only God can say something like that. The problem with human beings is we need more than the voice of God. Okay, Pastor, what are you talking about? More than the voice of God? Well, you know how it is. God's invisible, right? I mean, he may speak to us in powerful ways that set us free, but there's something about another human being say, you are forgiven, that just puts skin and bones on God's voice. James said, confess your sins to one another, right? And it would be such a powerful, transforming thing that it might actually set people free and heal people from their diseases, right? Because guilt has a way of twisting us up on the inside that can shorten our lifespan, doesn't it? But more importantly, he said, confess your sins to one another. And if you're going to confess sins to one another, then there's got to be some absolution going on there also, right? Whether it's a priest or a pastor or a brother or sister in Christ saying, now remember, you've confessed that and God has forgiven that. You are forgiven. We need to hear those words. Jesus said, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I don't pretend to know all that that means, but I suspect that a really important thing that that means is that when we say the words, you have been forgiven, I forgive you, we're set free from the things that could kill us. So that's our mission. Jesus said, as I have been sent to proclaim the need for people to repent, so I am sending you to proclaim forgiveness. Live it out. Give it to one another liberally. Stop holding grudges. Stop denying one another the very thing that you need for life. And finally, if you're not convinced yet that we have been breathed on, we have been sent to proclaim freedom, then note the fact that twice in this short paragraph, Jesus uses the word peace. If something shows up more than once, you probably ought to pay attention. What does shalom mean? Oh, we had a great sermon at District Assembly from the General Superintendent where he made the meaning of this word come to life. But shalom, as he said, it was God saying, I'm going to fit all the broken pieces of your life back together. Another way of saying is that when Jesus said, peace be with you, he was saying, I am now giving you everything you need to reach your maximum potential in God. I am not withholding anything. I'm going to give you everything you need to be able to be my image in the world, my ambassadors in the world. I am going to give you everything you need, not only to be set free from your sin, but to be filled with the power and the love and the purity of God. You can't fail if you've got that, right? Amen. I mean, if you're filled with all of the stuff that Jesus had, how can we possibly fail? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We can't go wrong. So Jesus wraps this whole thing up in a nice, neat package with a beautiful bow by saying, my peace I give you. You're going to be able to do this. You know, we've been talking for the last number of weeks about Jesus' disciple-making plan, a plan that began with his incarnation, establishing a reputation, having conversations, getting to the place where he could confront people with their need for salvation, and ultimately leading to transformation. We're not responsible for the transformation piece, are we? People aren't saved because they had the conversation with us. They're saved because the Holy Spirit has entered into their lives and set them free. But that's the model that Jesus demonstrated for us. That's the model that he gave us when he said, I'm sending you just as I have been sent. This is how you're supposed to live your life. Move into the neighborhood. Become incarnate in the lives of the people that you go to school with and you work with and the people you live around. And in the doing of that, you're going to establish a reputation. They're going to be able to see the Holy Spirit in you. Just as I saw it in my father-in-law, they're going to see it in you. And that's going to lead to conversations, and that's going to lead to the Holy Spirit beginning to confront people with their need for freedom. And that will ultimately result in the transformation of their lives. Amen. That's what we're a part of, brothers and sisters. That's what Pentecost is about. It's not just about getting blessed, you know, and having a good song service or a prayer meeting or a great sermon. No, the Pentecost is about us being equipped to be God's ambassadors, sent by Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, to accomplish even greater things than Jesus did. Can you do this?
Yes. Yes.
Five of you, maybe six. Let's bow our heads. What gets in the way of this happening in our lives? Are you willing to allow God to breathe His Spirit into your life? Yeah, wouldn't be a bad idea to say that out loud. Lord, we're terrified by what that might mean, to be real honest with you. Lord, there are people that we don't like and that we don't want to become incarnate to. But Father, we say yes nonetheless. There are things that we have done that are so heinous that we're convinced that you couldn't possibly forgive us. But Father, we say yes to your Holy Spirit's grace and mercy and purity. You hold the keys, believe it or not, to your own freedom and your own usefulness in the kingdom of God. Will you allow God to breathe the Holy Spirit into you?
Yes.
Are you willing to be sent by God to whatever mission field He chooses? Algebra class. The grocery store, the graduation picnic, the ski slopes, the hiking trail, the voting booth. Lord, we are willing to be sent wherever you send us, from moment to moment and from day to day. No matter how uncomfortable and awkward it may feel, Father, we are willing to be sent. We are willing to be your ambassadors. We are willing to be your spokesman. We are willing to be your image. We are willing, Father, to get out of the judge's seat and be your message of forgiveness. We are willing, Father, to forgive our enemies and those who have sinned against us. We are willing to demonstrate forgiveness in all of our actions. We are willing to say the words, "You are forgiven." Father, thank you for this congregation, many of whom put on some red this morning. Father, more than a piece of clothing, we want to be filled with the fire of your Holy Spirit. And we want it to ooze out and pour out all over our lives in so many different ways. Thank you for the images and the sounds of this service. May they be a reminder to us of the fact that you breathe on us every day and fill us with your Spirit. May your kingdom come and your will be done in and through us. In Christ's name we pray. And all of God's children say,
Amen.